Romans 9, we're going to start reading at verse 10. We read this last time, but we didn't cover the details of all of it, so we're going to pick up here again. It says, and not only this is, he's just said, you know, in Isaac your seed shall be called, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We're returning to the context of our passage on election. We just read that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, and that God had told Abraham, in Isaac your seed shall be called, speaking of the chosen descendants of Abraham and the coming Messiah, the seed who will bring the blessings of Abraham to all who are of the faith of Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the spiritual seed as well as the physical seed. We've been discussing the sovereignty of God in election. We read of the choice of Isaac over Ishmael for the chosen line of the Messiah. This again is a choice for inclusion in the genealogical line of the Messiah. It does not pertain to salvation per se. Is the blessing then in physical descendancy alone? The Jew would argue that they are the children of Isaac, offspring of the chosen seed. And this is what Paul's addressing. Someone said, apparently Paul knew that his argumentation could raise the following question. Isaac and Ishmael had the same father, but different mothers. Does this fact not prove that there is a distinction purely based on physical descent and not based on election? In order to address this objection, Paul used a second illustration in verses 10 through 13, namely that of Esau and Jacob. Hence, it is clear from this illustration that God chose one of Rebekah's sons to be the recipient of messianic promises and of world salvation, while he denied the other any involvement in establishing the messianic kingdom. We have two things going on in Israel concerning election. First, Israel was chosen as a nation to receive and preserve the word of God and to be the people of the Messiah. But this does not mean that every Israeli would be saved. All Israel was never saved in the past because all Israelis did not believe. That is yet future. We'll see that in chapter 11, verse 26. But Israel was saved temporarily as an entire nation many times, according to God's purpose, to bless all the families of the earth through them. We see him rising up and delivering Israel time and time again in the Old Testament, and we've seen it in our day. Second, we have certain individuals in Israel chosen to be in the genealogical line of Messiah. And we discussed others who were chosen for specific purposes of God. Still, even in this election, a person was only saved by faith in the Word of God, the Gospel, in its broad promise of a blessing coming to all the families of the earth. Paul says this was the Gospel preached to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And I think we understand that salvation was never based on the physical alone. But this was a belief among many Jews. They would say, I'm one of Abraham's descendants, so I'm locked in. The only assurance of salvation is found in faith in the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, and trusting in his work for my salvation. Someone said, God did not base his election on the physical. Therefore, if the nation of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, has rejected God's word, this does not nullify God's elective purposes at all. The purpose of God according to election, this phrase, this is a key and controversial phrase, and the understanding of this phrase is a watershed of biblical interpretation and our understanding of who God is, that is, what's the character of God. Every aspect of interpretation runs downhill from our understanding of this phrase. I don't believe the entire Bible should be interpreted based on our understanding of this phrase or this chapter. I think this chapter and all others should be interpreted based on the whole counsel of God, the entirety of Scripture. I have said that the means of salvation set forth by believing the gospel displays the sovereignty of God no less than his choice of specific people for a specific service, or even the election of the nation of Israel. God, by his sovereign decree, has set the terms by which men may be saved, and there's no other way. You must come in his way according to his terms, like absolute surrender in a time of war. But anyone who is willing may come and receive the terms of surrender that God requires. And his terms are abundantly generous, including forgiveness of all sins, and a place in his family, a place in the body of Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why did we wait so long to surrender? We were fighting a war against our own self-interest. If you are still fighting, lay down your arms and surrender, and you will find that he is gracious in victory. Continue fighting, and you will ultimately be broken beyond remedy. God displays his sovereignty in declaring the only means of salvation and then saves those who come in his predetermined way. That's sovereignty. Someone has said of God's sovereignty and salvation, and some of you may recognize who this is, so you can let me know. It says, here's my view. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom, God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. And that leads to those other doctrines. He's afraid to do so, so he controls everything. Continuing the quote, perhaps a homely illustration might help us to understand. An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge about on the deck, read, talk, altogether as they please, but all the while the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us good hope and firm assurance of future well-being. Yeah. Anybody know who that was? Tozer. Someone who is broadly recognized by people on both sides of this issue. Oh, Rebekah is told that the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. This never was the case in their lifetimes. Esau's descendants in Edom were subservient to Israel during David and Solomon's reigns, and some think this also has a future fulfillment. But the choice of Jacob over Esau was not based on any good or bad that the men had done since they were yet unborn when God declared that the older would serve the younger. And we are told that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. This is a quote from Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament, our English Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And he says, I've loved you, says the Lord. And Israel says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And the Lord says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. You can see in context, this is speaking about in the latter time of these nations. It's not speaking of Jacob and Esau as individuals. He says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. And so we see the reason for judgment upon Edom. And we see it also in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, the whole book, that's one chapter, is judgment upon Edom. In Obadiah 1:10, he says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. There is much more detail in Obadiah, but this is the general reason. They took part in the destruction of Judah and aided Israel's enemies. God blesses those who bless Israel, and he curses those who curse Israel. That's the promise to Abraham, and it still applies today. You can read it in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Those who oppose this message oppose the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And may the enemies of Israel take warning. The context of the quote is obviously the two nations, not Jacob and Esau as persons. Even God's word to Rebekah is concerning two nations, not two sons only. It's back in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 24. Rebekah was barren. In verse 21, it says, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I mean, is this a normal pregnancy? You know, these guys are already battling each other in her womb. And the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He's talking about those nations, those peoples. And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. She had no ultrasound. She had gotrasound, or the real ultrasound. The real ultrasound is when God speaks. And so he told her, and indeed there were twins there. Now, the hate for Esau, hate in the Bible, is like, you know, if you're going to follow me, unless you hate your father, your mother, and everybody else. This is a relative term. In comparison to your love for God, this is what would happen. And so in comparison to God's love for Jacob, he hated Esau. He blessed Esau, as we'll see. But in those latter times, certainly his love was still for Israel, though disobedient. And his disfavor was toward Edom, Esau, for the things that they were doing. God was angry with Edom for their participation in the plundering of Israel when he brought Babylon against the land. Thus his word through Malachi. But God chose Jacob and his descendants according to his purpose. He did not choose Esau and his descendants. Again, this does not leave Esau or any of his descendants outside the possibility of being saved. Anyone who will may come in faith and repent of their sin, trespass, and rebellion against God, and they will be saved. Someone has said Romans 9:13 is a reference to Malachi 1, 2, and 3 and refers to nations, Israel and Edom, and not individual sinners. God does not hate sinners. John 3:16 makes it clear that he loves sinners. He hates sin, but he's demonstrated his love towards sinners. Doesn't mean that they don't need to repent and come to him. That's his love making a way for them to come and be with him, repent of their sin. The statement here has to do with national election, not individual. This is the quote. Since God's election of Israel does not depend on human merit, their disobedience cannot nullify the elective purposes of God. That's what we run into in chapter 11 of Romans. God is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. And another said, all in all, we see that Esau was a blessed man. Genesis 33:8-16, you can read about the blessings that God bestowed upon Esau. They were temporal blessings. They were blessings of, you know, provision and peace, safety, those kind of things. And in Genesis 36, you see the blessing of Esau's in descendants. But God hated Esau in regarding to inheriting the covenant, not in regard to blessing in this life or the next. God's message in this passage, Romans 9 and on through chapter 11, is about his purpose, and the specific topic of his purpose is Israel in these chapters. In God's purpose, he has elected Israel in order to carry out his plan of redemption for all. He's chosen some for the blessing of all, so that salvation through Jesus might be available to all. What's God's purpose for Israel is the question that's being dealt with here. Since Israel as a whole has not believed, how are we to understand their position? Has their rejection of the gospel negated the promises of God to Israel? Have God's promises to them failed? If God chose some for his purpose in election, does that mean he is unjust in not choosing others? And that's what we come to in verse 14, Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. Does that make God unrighteous? Certainly not, Paul writes. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. I think there's much misunderstanding of this brief little passage here, and we'll talk about it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? This is the next accusation toward God that Paul is perceiving. They would say he's unrighteous in choosing of Gentiles over Jews, or one over another. They said, in effect, that God is unjust in his dealing with men through the gospel rather than fulfilling the kingdom promises to Israel at this time. I'm sorry, he was unrighteous in choosing of Gentiles over Jews. I may have read that backwards. I don't know. Anyway, Paul answers, certainly not. God is not being unrighteous in his actions. He's acting according to his plan and purpose determined from the beginning. It's his plan of redemption and reconciliation for all men, and he's carrying out that plan. This is a passage that many interpret as God arbitrarily showing mercy or hardening men's hearts, on the other hand. No other basis being considered. What is written is very straightforward. The scripture doesn't seem to give any other criteria other than God's actions. We're being told that God does this and God does that, and if you don't like it, tough. And that is certainly the case within a certain context. It is God's universe, and God can do what he likes, and he will, and he does. Understand that this passage is being written in response to those who are challenging God's right to do what he has determined to do. What's God's response to them going to be? They are challenging God's authority and his plan of salvation. This is God's response to that challenge. You have no grounds for answering back to God. And we'll see this later in the chapter, specific verse. You have no grounds for answering back to God concerning what he has decreed. He is God and you are not God. That's correct. In God's creation, God decides. And he's perfectly right in doing so. But this passage is telling us what God does, not why or how he does it. This is a summary passage here. God's sovereignty tells us what he can do, but it does not tell us who he is. It tells us about his power, and that's good to know since it means he can follow through on his plan and his promise to save. But it does not tell us about his character or who he is. He could be all-powerful, but evil, and many people believe that he is. But he's not evil. He tells us not only that he is sovereign, but he also tells us who he is, what kind of person he is, how he has chosen to deal with mankind. We read about what God does. He shows mercy and he hardens. We'll get the why and how of these actions in chapter 10, and we see it in other places in Scripture. God shows mercy to whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. Absolutely. That's what God does, and he's perfectly just in doing so. But it's not arbitrary. He has his criteria and his reasons, and they are not articulated here. We get the answer to the question of what God does, but not why or how, in this context. Not who he does it to, although we get the examples of Israel and the Pharaoh. The where question is not relevant to this passage. We get the who, why, and how in other places in God's Word. And it's very clearly laid out, and it's abundantly laid out. It's not spoken of in one place. It's throughout. This passage is a warning to anyone who wants to get up in God's face and accuse Him of unrighteous dealings. This is declaring to them that they will not get answers to their accusations because they are not acknowledging God as God. They think they can argue with Him on an equal footing, but they will be sorely disillusioned. God is God, and if you're going to receive anything from God, it will be by coming to Him in humility and seeking Him sincerely. We're told God resists the proud. It's the very definition of those who are being replied to here. And He gives grace to the humble. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. It's a passage from Proverbs. The first step in coming to God is humility. He is God and you are not God. Humility in the face of God is the only reasonable response. Paul was one of the greatest enemies of the gospel before God struck him down on the road to Damascus. But when he was struck down, he said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" The picture of humility. God showed him mercy. Suppose he had accused God of treating him unfairly. "Oh man, you knocked me down." Would he have been shown mercy? It's a hypothetical. But we will see a hypothetical that God presents for our consideration later in this chapter. God is the Lord of hypotheticals. He's the Lord of hypotheticals. They're not beyond His knowledge. Although they may be dark for us, they are not for Him. He knows what would have happened in such and such a situation. Tyre and Sidon would have repented if these things had been repented. He knows those things. Well, someone might say, "Well, yeah, if God knocked me down and appeared to me, I'd believe too." What's the divine response to that kind of a challenge? It's in verse 20, which we won't expound this week. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Do you want to challenge God, or do you want to know God? And if you don't understand something and you sincerely question God while recognizing His person and authority, if you submit yourself to Him as Lord, He's not going to rebuke you. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But if you just want to challenge God, you're not going to receive that response. What is the relation that we put ourselves in with God? How do we come before Him? It's to challenge to God's authority and accusations of unrighteousness toward God that is likely to get you a rebuke for an answer. This is where many skeptics, atheists, and even agnostics find themselves as a result of fighting against God. If they come to the point of really seeking Him, they shall be shown mercy, but not before. Again, someone says, when a soul is truly broken down and judges itself with integrity and a spiritually enlightened conscience, how sweet is the feeling that there is righteousness nowhere, fully, truly, and intrinsically, but with God. Confessing its own manifold and utter unrighteousness and welcoming His own expression of sovereign mercy. It is only hard self-righteousness which holds out and disputes. Faith bows before the God of mercy and blesses Him. Well, Paul in this passage quotes God's word to Moses from Exodus 33. This is right after the incident with the golden calf. And in verse 17 of Exodus 33, we read, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing you have spoken," because God's saying, "I'm not going with you guys anymore." And Moses said, "Hey, if you're not going with us, don't take us, don't send us." And so God says, "Okay, I'll go with you." He says, "I'll do this thing you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses says, "Please, show me your glory." Then he said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." That's the glory of God. "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's our quote here. "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Compassion on whom I'll have compassion." And he says this not because of who Moses is, but only by mercy and compassion. That's how he's responding. It's not because of who Israel is. He was ready to wipe them out, you know, because of this idolatry that took place. But he didn't. He decided to have mercy upon them, to fulfill his promises through them. In verse 20, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." This mercy and compassion is entirely God's prerogative, but I don't believe it is in any sense arbitrary. God is not an arbitrary person. He does all things for a reason, although his reasons are not always obvious to us, and many times we probably would not fully comprehend them if we did know them. We do know plenty about his reasons for doing many things, the reasons of which have been revealed to us in Scripture. For example, as one said, our greatest error in considering the choices of God is to think that God chooses for arbitrary reasons as if he chooses in an eeny, meeny, miny, mo way. We may not be able to fathom God's reasons for choosing, and they are reasons he alone knows and answers to, but God's choices are not capricious, not based on a whim. He has a plan and a reason. Someone else has said Calvinists, and, you know, I'm not using the C word often on purpose. This is not about people. This is about what's the word teach, you know. But this is a quote. Calvinists interpret verse 15, mercy and compassion, to mean that God can choose to save whoever he wishes, which is not a point any non-Calvinist would deny. Whom God desires to save is no secret, however. And this is the point. Scripture tells us plainly, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, as we saw. God saves anyone he wishes to save, and he wishes to save the weak, humble, and repentant believers. That's his statement throughout Scripture. While the freedom of God to save whomever he wishes is certainly a worthwhile point, it's simply not the point Paul is attempting to make in this particular context. It's not. That's not the context at all. And we're talking about things that are outside the context. These things have been imposed upon the context, and so we have to deal with them. But it's not what's being said here. I hope we see that as we go through this. No one is saved apart from the mercy and compassion of God. Someone said, all of us deserve condemnation, not mercy. Yet he does not leave us in mystery or confusion about to whom he will show mercy and compassion. He doesn't expand upon it here in chapter 9 because he's rebuking those who are rebelling against his plan of redemption. It's not that they don't know his plan. It's been preached to them, but they have rejected it. And they are demanding that God accept them for who they are. We are Abraham's descendants. They are demanding that he adopt their plan, or the plan as they understand it. But if they will put aside their demands and come to him with empty hands, he will have compassion upon them. He will be merciful to them, as he will with any person. To whom will God show mercy and compassion? What does he say? As we've seen, he gives grace to those who humble themselves before him, those who acknowledge him as God and submit themselves to him as God. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, just a few sample passages here. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is my place of rest, the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. As David said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So do we tremble at his word, or do we consider it to be divine suggestions? Matthew 23:12, he says, whoever exalts himself, Jesus speaking, will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And in Mary's response to the Lord when she's with Elizabeth, Luke 1:46-51, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Mary, you're blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Who does he have mercy on? Anyone he wants to. Who are they? They're the ones who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, she says. So we read several passages last week that expressed the open invitation of God to anyone who will come to him for salvation. You can jot these down if you didn't get them last week. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Isaiah 55, 1 through 9. John 7, 37 through 39. John 3, 14 through 16. Isaiah 45, 22. And 2 Peter 3, 9. And these are but examples that could be multiplied many times over. God will show mercy and compassion on anyone who repents of sin, humbles themselves before him, and believes the gospel of Christ Jesus. This is the extent of God's predetermination in salvation. That's it. He's predetermined that anybody who does this, comes to him in this way, will be saved. And that's the extent of his predetermination in salvation. Again, I'm talking about this not because it's in the context, I don't believe it is, but because it's been imposed on the context by a great many theologians, and so it must be addressed. But remember, this passage is about Israel. He has predetermined to save any and all who will come to him through his Son, and this is the gospel declaration. We read it over and over again, with no indication that there are some who cannot come if they will but choose to do so. There are certainly those who will not come. If you will come, you will be saved. If you will not come, you will not be saved. Your coming or not coming is dependent upon your response to the gospel call of the Word of God and the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verses 37 through 40, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not believe, or you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." They're pointing to me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." But they wouldn't come. They were not willing. Or consider what Jesus said as he grieved over the unbelief of Jerusalem in Luke 13, 34 and 35, where he said, "You cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Did he really want this? He says, "See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Are we really to believe that he did not want them to come to him for salvation, since he did not sovereignly ordain that they would come? That they would come was his desire, just as Paul's desire is for Israel that they would be saved, as he wrote in the beginning of chapter 9. Is Paul's heart's desire for Israel greater than Jesus's heart's desire? But man has a will, and that will has to be willing to humble itself and come to Jesus as a lost and condemned sinner. Come on God's terms and not the terms of the person. God rejects all terms of reconciliation with him that he has not himself determined. He will not accept anyone on their own terms, but only on his terms. And they're generous. If you do come in his way and on his terms, it is guaranteed that you will be saved because God's word is true. He cannot lie. He cannot fail to save you, for he is God. And if you come in his way according to his word, you will be saved. Having said this in an application, the citing of Exodus 33:19, mercy and compassion, is really an assurance that God has still chosen the children of Israel in spite of their sin at Mount Sinai in the golden calf incident. This is the context of our passage. This is not written about individual salvation at all. It's, has God's word to Israel failed? That's the question. He's chosen to forgive Israel, to show them mercy and compassion, which he has done throughout their history. And that's what's being spoken of here in chapter 9. Unfortunately, they have not always recognized it. He has been faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even when they have been unfaithful to him. They have not gone without severe correction, but they remain elect for the sake of the fathers. Romans 9:16, he says, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." This showing of mercy is not based on the efforts or accomplishments of man at all. A man may be willing to come to God, but may not be willing to come in the only way that God will accept. God must accept me on my own terms. Sorry, there is no mercy available in that scenario. But if a man's willing to come God's way, abundant mercy, mercy knowing no bounds, mercy that is new every morning, a full allotment of mercy for the day is fully available. Your will must be in submission to His will. It is thy will be done, not my own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 22 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We're imploring on Christ's behalf, pleading with Him to be reconciled to God. This is God's pleading by His Holy Spirit. This is the level to which God desires for men to come to Him and be saved, that He would deign to plead with men and implore them. It's not in any way based on running. Your own works or efforts can never merit mercy from God. You have to come fully bankrupt, empty of all that you might look to for righteousness, apart from that which God has provided. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day," so he's looking at the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They were coming to him on the basis of what they thought should merit them entrance. Whether any of these works were legitimate or not, they could not merit entry into the kingdom of God. Lawlessness seeks to establish its own righteousness apart from the righteousness bestowed freely by Jesus and on the basis of His merit, not my own. No work or running can bring redemption. Someone said a participation in God's mercy is not of him who desires mercy nor runs, that is, works for it. God is laid under no obligation by a human will or a human work. You can't lay down your own train track and demand that God honor it. You can't build your own railroad and present it before God for your salvation. Verses 17 and 18 say, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" God told Pharaoh this to his face through Moses in Exodus 9:16. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens." So he's talked about that those whom he has mercy on, that's Israel in this context, this example. He's talked about someone he's hardening, and that's Pharaoh. God chose to show mercy and compassion to Israel, but God dealt differently with Pharaoh. He chose Pharaoh for a specific purpose, so he's elect, not for a good purpose, that of revealing his power and to exalt his name. And he ends by hardening Pharaoh's heart. God does that. Is he being unrighteous in this? Only if he forced Pharaoh to respond to his word in the way that he did. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others, you and I even, God knew Pharaoh through and through. He did not force Pharaoh's hand in any way, but he knew how this man would respond to his word. Even before Moses was sent to deliver Israel, God knew Pharaoh's response. Not because he caused it, but because he is God. That's the only reason required. Exodus 3:18 and 19, this is, Moses is still over in Midian. He says, God speaking says, "Then they will heed your voice." He's told him about the signs that he would show. "And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure, says God, that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. God already knew the outcome. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew Pharaoh. Pharaoh was probably the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. He answered to nobody, and he could not have this shepherd commanding him to do this and that. He resisted the word of God, the command of God, as God knew he would. But still, before Moses comes before Pharaoh, this is still before he meets him, God declares in Exodus 4:21, the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Regarding the hardening of Pharaoh, we're told numerous times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against the word of God. There is also a principle here that applies to all men. The Israelites hardened their hearts in the wilderness. We're warned in Hebrews, as from Psalm 95, but in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 12, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That's how hardening happens, in departing from the living God. It's important to listen to God's word and willingly receive what he says to us. And when the word of God is ignored or resisted, a callousing of the heart can take place that makes it more difficult for the word of God to touch our hearts. The word means to become obstinate or stubborn, this hardening. The heart becomes less sensitive to God's word, to God's communication. This is a dangerous situation, and so we're exhorted against hardening our hearts, as we see with Israel in the wilderness and in individuals like Pharaoh. God is often criticized for hardening Pharaoh's heart. Oh, he's so bad, that guy, he's so unjust. Pharaoh hardened his own heart numerous times before God finally hardened his heart. And there are two different words used for hardening in these passages. When Pharaoh hardens his heart, the word used basically signifies a heaviness, metaphorically a making him insensitive, dull, or unresponsive. His heart became heavy, unresponsive. This is also used sometimes in a positive sense, this same word, for things like, you know, being shown honor. It's a heavy thing, you know, you get honored. We ex-hippies understood this. We'd say, that's heavy, man. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, the primary word used has a basic meaning of to make strong or grow firm. Metaphorically, God confirmed the decision of Pharaoh to reject the word of God. This is the ultimate danger of resisting God's words. Even if this were not the case, God only does what is right. He does not treat anyone unjustly or unrighteously. And if we think differently, then we do not understand God's reasons for acting as he does. So God shows mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. This specific passage is again about Israel and Israel's history. In general terms, again, God has told us whom he will have mercy upon, and that is the one who comes to him through faith in the gospel. He will not fail to bestow mercy on the one who believes in Jesus and calls upon his name. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10. Similarly, he will eventually harden the hearts of those who persistently and finally reject his word of truth. It's not just applicable to Pharaoh or to Israel. Eventually, everyone who rejects, their hearts will be hardened, and they, you know, that's why they end up where they will end up. Hardening is a progressive condition. If a person continually resists the Spirit of God, his heart becomes hard, calloused toward the things of God, and at some point, the heart may become hard beyond remedy. Eventually, if a person continues in rebellion, for that's what it is, God may confirm their decision since he knows they will not change. Some hearts and minds are hardened to the point of reprobation. Only God knows what that point is for each person, so we have the warning against hardening our hearts before God. In 2 Timothy 3:8, the example of Jannes and Jambres, who were magicians in Egypt, is given. As they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. And we read back in Romans 1:28 of these, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, King James's reprobate mind. That's the definition is a mind that fails the test. It's an unapproved mind. It fails the test of being a good mind. He gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So they put God out of their knowledge, and it results in this debased mind. And this is the ultimate state of those who reject God's word. They are hardened against God's truth. But God shows mercy to those who humble themselves before him and accept his word for what it is, the word of the only God, their creator. I want to end on this hardening point. If we jump ahead to Romans 12, after these three chapters about Israel, and he's talking, Paul's talking in these chapters about the mercies of God, God's mercy upon Israel, and God's mercy as he shows to the Gentiles. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not by the sovereignty of God or the commands of God, those could apply, but it's by the mercies of God, because of who God is, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart for God, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that's done through the washing of water through the word, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.